I had the privilege of being at a conference on prayer this week, and one of the verses that was mentioned was James 5:17. James 5:17, I just want us to think about it for 1 minute before we pray. James chapter 5, verse 17 says this, and these are three truths you want to hold in your mind as we pray this morning in our prayer meetings and as we pray right now. James chapter 5, verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So the first thing here we see is that prayer yields miraculous results. He prays for no rain for 3.5 years, then he prays for it to rain, and it rains 3.5 years later. That is amazing and miraculous. But then I think the most encouraging thing about this prayer is Elijah was a man like we are. Like, if Elijah was here this morning, he would not be sitting in the fourth row with a holy glow over his head. He would just be another guy in the congregation. He was absolutely a totally and completely normal man. Why does James tell us this? So that you'll pray like he did. So you'll have confidence to go before your Father like he did. And to ask great things of God like he did. One of the things that was pointed out was that it says here, he prayed earnestly. The King James marginal note says he prayed in his praying. He didn't just go through the motions. He didn't just bow his head at the right time on Sunday morning, but when it was time to pray, he prayed in his praying, one person pointed out. And I want us to do that this morning. And you may be thinking, well, I'm too dry to pray in my praying. Well, then you should be desperate in your dryness. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we praise you that you are a prayer-hearing God. And we praise you that you hear the prayers of normal, utterly normal, surprisingly normal men and women. Men and women who are attacked by the world that wants to conform us. And we're attacked by our own flesh that wants to draw us into all kinds of sin. And we're deceived by the devil who wants to constantly hide the truth from our hearts and our eyes. And yet, Lord, even though we are just men like Elijah, just men and women like Elijah, Lord, you have told us that you want to accomplish great things through our prayers. And not even through many prayers, not through complicated prayers, but simply through sincere prayers that come through your Son and trust your Son. And so, Lord God, we come before you this morning and we pray that you would raise the dead. We pray that in our encounters with co-workers and neighbors and friends and family, we pray especially for our daily encounters with our unconverted children. Lord God, we pray that you would raise the dead and that you would give new life. Lord God, you can stop rain. You can raise the dead. And you can do it through normal people like us. And we pray you would. We pray that you would move the unmovable. Where many of us shirk back from obedience, we pray that you'd move us to obey. Or we pray that you'd stay the hand of your wrath. We live in a culture where young people are disobedient to parents, where there's murder in the form of abortion and so many other things. Even learning yesterday about murders in nursing homes. Where there's gossip, where there's sexual immorality, where today at the Super Bowl, there's even been a huge outcry over the slave trade, the sex trafficking trade. Lord God, this is all your wrath on this nation. And we pray, Lord God, that you would spread your mercy. We pray for a day, Lord God, when 60,000, 70,000, 80,000 people would gather together to sing your praises with their hearts full and to sing your triumph more than the triumph of a sports team. Lord, we plead with you to do that. Lord, we pray for another generation, a new generation that would seek Your face by the thousands and tens of thousands and millions. We pray that You would just fill this church with hundreds of teenagers and thousands of adults who are seeking Your face and training up a generation in the way they should go. Lord, we pray that You would do this by making us a place of spiritual reality. Not just where the right things are done, but where we actually have a heart for God. And so we ask You to forgive us, Lord, of our sins. We ask You to revive us by Your Spirit in Jesus' gracious name. We pray also, Lord, that You would do this not only in us, but we pray You'd do it in Boston. We pray, Lord God, that You'd do it through Juan McLean, who we have the privilege of having with us this morning. We pray that You'd take Juan and Debbie and Katie and the many new contacts they're making in Boston, Lord God, and that You would raise up a people for Your name. We pray that all the passion that gets poured into intellectual pursuits in Boston would be done in submission to Jesus Christ. We pray that all the passion for pleasure that they see in Boston would be submitted to Jesus Christ. Lord God, we pray that every single act, every single thing people are doing in Boston would be done for Your glory as Juan and Debbie and many other church planters and pastors throughout that city seek to bring that city and the people of that city to Christ. We plead with You for success for their ministry. Lord, we plead with You also for Mark and Tanya Gordon in New Zealand. Lord, we're talking about a country where a city is named Christ Church and yet Christ is ignored. And we pray, Lord God, that You would anoint Mark and Tanya. Anoint Mark and his preaching. Anoint their family and their ministry. And we pray that You would bring that entire nation, a people from that entire nation, to worship You and praise You. Lord, we've pled these things, and we don't feel very amazing now that we're done our prayer. But Lord, Elijah was a man like we are, and we plead these things, and now we wait for You to do them. Amen. Amen. Let's hear God's Word now.
First Corinthians chapter 1, page 952 in your pew Bibles. First Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's pray one more time, and then we'll get into 1 Corinthians a little bit. Father, we come before you and we pray that your word would do its work. We pray that it would both build up your people, taking them from all the different places they may be at this morning and building them up to be more like Christ. And we pray that it might grab those who do not yet believe and save them and show them the glory of Christ. We pray this with no confidence in our prayers, no confidence in ourselves, but with great confidence in Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, there's this sort of universal sense in the world that unity must be right. There's this sort of universal sense that people ought to get along. In the 1970s, there was this Coca-Cola commercial filmed on a hill outside of, I think it was Rome, may have been Athens, and this Coca-Cola commercial starts and people get up on top of the hill and there's a blonde girl looks Norwegian, and there's a Chinese guy, and people from all these nations, and they begin to sing, "I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I'd like to buy the world a Coke and keep it company." And it's just obviously pure marketing, but it went ballistic. In our day and age, we'd say it went viral. It became utterly famous. A band was sprung out of it. They got famous off their song. And why? I mean, why? You know it's a Coke ad. It wasn't like a revolution or something. But everyone loved it. Why? Because there's this sense that this is the way it's supposed to be. We should all be able to sing and get along well together. Think about the United Nations. I mean, the United Nations is not known for being particularly free of corruption. It's not like everybody in the United Nations likes each other and enjoys spending time together. It's not like the United Nations is effective. But we would feel bad to get rid of it because that seems like what should be happening. I mean, we should all be able to sit down at the table of brotherly love and work out our problems and make it all work. And that seems right. Now, recently I sat down with, I think, two of my kids and re-listened to Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech. And it's the same desire for unity that makes that speech so powerful. I mean, I have a dream that one day my children will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. That one day the children of former slaves and the children of former slave owners are finally going to be able to sit down, and there'll be a time when justice rolls out like waters. I mean, there is a moral authority that comes when someone says that. It just resonates. And you think, that's right. That is the way it should be. Well, this morning I want to look at the fact that it is under Jesus and it's in the church that this unity really has its only place, that has a real chance to survive and to thrive and actually exist. The kind of unity that people dream about, that they know is right. Even if they find themselves getting inspired by a Coke ad, that kind of thing can really actually happen under the foot of the cross and in local churches. So this morning we're continuing in our study of the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's a book from Paul, this first teacher of the Christian church, Paul the Apostle, to the Corinthians. And so it's basically from Paul, who is a mature Christian, to a group of Christians whose life together is a mess. They're suing each other. There's sexual immorality. They're taking the Lord's Supper, and it's bringing God down severe discipline from God. They're doubting the resurrection. You have this apostle burdened to communicate God's truth to a people that are a mess, and he wants to teach them and to get them on, keep them on the narrow way. And so what we're doing this morning is we're moving out of the introduction. That's where we were last week. In the introduction, we saw Paul just showering grace on this church, just reminding them that they were devoted to God, they were sanctified in Jesus, they were set apart to God, God was powerfully at work in their midst through spiritual gifts, and God, even though they were a mess, was going to keep them blameless until the judgment day. And so now we're transferring out of that introduction to face the first issue in the book of 1 Corinthians. So what's the first issue in the book of 1 Corinthians? It's disunity. The first issue that Paul's going to deal with is disunity. And really, he's dealing with it consistently for the first four chapters of the book. This book is a book where Paul deals with a lot of issues, but they usually get like a half chapter or maybe two chapters. This one gets four chapters consistently of Paul dealing with it. You see the problem there in chapter 1, verse 11. It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And so Paul's heard that in the church there is division, and people are sort of aligning themselves, they're flocking to their favorite teacher. And they're dividing, they're actually tearing themselves in half, they're having schisms around their favorite teacher. And Paul sees this as a major, major problem. He talks about it again in chapter 3, verse 2. He says in chapter 3, verse 2, I fed you with milk, not solid food. That was his teaching. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. For even now you are not ready. For while you are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, or another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? In other words, like, you've been called to this spiritual life, this life in Christ, and here you are bickering about who lines up with whose favorite teacher and whose teacher is better than who. They're like, you know, little kids with baseball cards who've got, like, I've got my favorite, mine's better than yours. And Paul's saying, you're totally acting normal, like the rest of the divided world. You're acting merely human, not spiritual at all. Mentions it again in chapter 3, verse 21. He says this, and I think this one, to me, as far as I understand now, this one gets to the root of what the problem was in Corinth with division. He says, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. So they're walking around boasting about their favorite teacher instead of boasting in the one who gave them all the teachers. They're boasting in the ones that teach them about Christ rather than the Christ that they were taught about by these teachers. So they've just made a subtle shift. It really just, you see it happening very easily, right? You're listening to a teacher and he's pointing you to Jesus. Your soul's on Jesus. Then all of a sudden he says something in a particularly wise way, or at least you think it was particularly wise. Man, he's amazing. Anyone who doesn't think he's the best teacher is ridiculous and foolish. Man, am I wise for knowing who the best teacher is. And all the humility that the cross would produce is destroyed. So the first issue Paul deals with here is this issue of disunity. And so what I want to do is I want to transition from the introduction, which we looked at last week, into this first theme of how do you restore unity when the church is disunified. But I have to admit, I actually want to do this by slowing down. And before we jump into the text, I actually want to spend 1 week covering the topic of unity. I want to just back up from 1 Corinthians for a minute and cover the topic of unity. Why? Well, to be perfectly honest with you, I have done a lot of teaching on unity in my time at Emmanuel. We have thought a lot about unity. I will lose sleep over unity. I will mess up my schedule and drop a lot of things to keep unity in the body. And I just feel burdened. Like, some of you have been here for 7 years, but some of you have been here for like 7 days, and others of you have been for 7 weeks or 7 months, and I'm burdened that we're all on the same page about how important this is. The unity of the church is no small issue. Without the unity of the church, I would argue that everything we're called to do is weakened, if not undermined completely. And I'm burdened that there just be a united heart for unity among every believer who's united at Emmanuel. That's something like, oh, you got a passion for unity? I don't really have that one. I want us all on that one. That's critical. So I just want to back up a little bit and look at four things. I want to see the call to unity in the New Testament. I want to see the reality of unity in the New Testament. I want to see the effect of unity, which is amazing. We want to reach the nations. I'm going to show you how. And then lastly, I want to see the fight for unity. Now, the call to unity actually can be seen right in the first verse that Abuni read, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. The call to unity can be seen right there. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers. Hey, family. Paul says, I appeal to you, family, brothers, brothers and sisters. This could be translated, I appeal to you, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. So here we have the apostle appealing. Here's what's on his heart. I want to appeal to you this week to be united, but I'm getting my appeal from his appeal. He wants the church united, and he wants them all to agree. Now, this does not mean that if they do not agree on every little point of conviction and belief, that they have to split off from each other, because he wants them to agree. The Bible is clear. 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14, you can read those this afternoon. Then when we have differences on minor issues of conscience, we are to receive one another and be united and not be divided from one another. But this word appeal that's used here literally means to, I want you to speak together. I want you to speak almost with one voice. He wants them not talking about, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, but he wants them all talking about Christ. He wants them all centered on the main thing. And he appeals to them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that they all agree. I think ultimately that they agree what's central is Jesus. And then he says to them that there be no divisions among you. And then he says this, that you be united in the same mind. What does it mean to have the same mind? Well, the best I can do is, I think the word mind, the closest for us, the way we talk, is he's really talking about having the same attitude. Talking about having the same disposition towards others and life. Look at Philippians chapter 2, and I'll tell you why I say that. Philippians chapter 2, Paul uses the same word, mind. And in Philippians chapter 2, he says this in verse 3. He says, chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Rivalry and conceit, that always makes for division. Always. But instead, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. How do I do that? Let each of you not look to his own interest, but also the interest of others. And here's the word, verse 5. have this mind among you. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. So Paul's talking about having the same mind. Can you imagine, he doesn't fill this out as fully, but can you imagine if everyone in the church had a Philippians 2 mind? You're better than me. No, you're better than me. You're more important than me. No, you're more important than me. Hell was once described as a bunch of people at a table with forks so long that they couldn't serve themselves. They could only serve the person across the table, but they were all too selfish to do it. Heaven would be the exact opposite. Everyone's got forks too long to serve themselves, and they're just delighted to keep putting food in the other guy's mouth. I want you to agree. I don't want there to be any divisions. I want you to have the same mind, the same attitude, and I want you to have the same judgments, which means He wants them to think the same things on the different topics that face us in the Christian life. And that's what He's going to spend, really, the whole book trying to do. He wants people to think the same way about marriage, and He wants them to think the same way about how to serve other people, and He wants them to think the same way about the Lord's Supper, and He wants them to think the same way about the centrality of the cross. And it is a glorious thing when a church comes to a place where they have agreements, no disunity, no different opinions, they have the same mind and the same judgment. Not only about you. In one sense, that sounds glorious. But in one sense, just from a natural perspective, it sort of sounds like drinking the Kool-Aid. Like, you know, everybody's got to be the same. This is like lemming spirituality. You don't think the exact same thing as me? In some ways, it sounds almost dangerous. One mind. You agree on everything. No disunity. No fighting. Why don't you fight? Because we agree on everything. We think the same thoughts. And in some ways, especially to our individualistic mindset, this can seem like shutting off your brain, destroying your individuality, massacring your personality, all in the name of Jesus. But it's not that at all. It's not that at all. And maybe let me invite you to think about it a little bit like this. If you're not going to unite your every thought and your every attitude and your everything to Jesus and unite with the people of God, if you're not going to bring everything you are in conformity to Jesus and think under Him and have one mind, what are you going to think like? Who is going to govern your thoughts? If you won't conform to the Word, who will you conform to? Now, in our day and age, what people would mostly answer is, well, the political ideologies of the world seem bankrupt. Capitalism, communism, both seem bankrupt. And on top of that, the religions of the world seem bankrupt. And so I'm going to be true to me. I'm going to be true to me. I'm going to be true to myself. To thine own self be true. I'm going to follow my heart. I'm going to listen to my inner voice. And I'm going to chart a path. Now, here's the thing. Following yourself, conforming to yourself, being of one mind with yourself, which isn't hard, by the way, it's overrated. It's really overrated. You know what happens if you like are really committed to yourself? You wind up lonely. Because it's really fun when you're you to be all about you, but everyone else calls what you are selfish and they don't like to be with you. Because you are not about anybody who's not about you. And what's worse is that when you encourage other people, hey, you should just be true to you. Then after a while you're with them and you're like, you're just all about you. And you wind up lonely. And not only that, but being committed to you and being found, like, I'm going to unite, I'm going to make sure I'm committed to me, I'm going to be of one mind with me, I'm going to be true to myself. It's actually depressing. It's depressing. I mean, you face a few hurdles in life, you get knocked down a few times, and pretty soon you find yourself lying in bed depressed. And I hate to break it to you, but you are not a tremendously motivational force. Why should I get up? For the cause of me. It doesn't work. You wind up medicating because you're so depressed. And it's dangerous to follow you. You are full of lusts that you actually can't control. You are full of passion so deep and so strong that people who follow themselves often wind up addicted and hurt in ways they could never imagine. And they can't seem to stop doing the things that seem so innocent when they started doing them. And then here's maybe one more thing. Following you, it's actually not that original. It's kind of tacky, really. You know, one guy says, I'm not going to be like all the kids who are getting out tattoos. I'm going to be conservative and I'm going to not get tattoos and piercings and I'm not going to listen to that music. And pretty soon he's with a bunch of other guys and they're all wearing khakis and light blue shirts and they're the same. Or another guy, I'm not going to conform to the standards. I'm not going to be part of the industry and the man. I'm just going to wear like t-shirts and jeans and let my hair grow shaggy. And then they wind up at coffee shops with a bunch of different people who are the same. Originality doesn't work. Everybody winds up conforming. The question is not whether you will conform, it's to what you will conform. And the Christian is someone who said, you know, I have no idea what's going on in the world. I'm in the dark unless God tells me what's happening on this planet. And I've got passions going on in me that I can't control, and I'm always winding up following the crowd here or following the crowd there until Jesus steps into my life and shines truth on my life, tells me what to do, tells me He'll pay for my sin, tells me He'll show me a better way. And when you get saved that way, so you come to know Jesus that way, and then He says, I want you conforming everything you are to me along with all my people, you just say yes. And it's not lemming spirituality. Because you know what He does? He gifts all the different people in the church in different ways. He says, you're going to be great at speaking, you're going to be great at serving, and you're going to really have this spiritual gift, and you're going to have this spiritual gift, and you're going to have these life experiences that will help you glorify God. So it's not like being a lemming at all. It's not cookie-cutter Christianity at all. Yes, we all have one mind, but God saves each of us individually. Isn't that amazing? And so there is this call to unity in the Scriptures. That's not ugly and stifling and individuality destroying, but is actually the greatest thing a human being can ever be called to. And there's no shame in a church zealously pursuing, thinking and agreeing and having the same judgments on everything the Word of God reveals. That's a great goal for the church. And you know, it's repeated over and over in the Scriptures. Paul, Philippians 1:27 says, I want you standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. 1 Peter 3:8 says, finally, all of you, have a unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and a humble heart. Ephesians 4:13 says, we're to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity of mind, of attitude, of thought is a glorious thing which God creates in His people. That's the call to unity. We're called to it. Paul's appealing to it. I want that for us. I want you to want that for us. Next thing I want you to see is the reality of unity. The reality of unity. Now, there could be a tendency for me to speak on unity and you to think, well, there are like 10,000 denominations in America and the church hasn't really done too well at this unity thing and I actually got hurt in a church split, or I've been there when people are raising their hands in worship and then gossiping about each other after the service. And it would be possible to get very jaded and very cynical and have the bar real low about how much you expect that to actually happen. I mean, it's nice for a preacher to get up and say, let's be united, I'd like to buy the world a Coke, you know, and teach. It just sounds the same, right? It just doesn't seem like it has any power. But what's amazing is if you go through the book of Acts, God has done this. He does this. He makes people united. Look at Acts chapter 4. We could see this in Acts chapter 2, but you go to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 2, the people are devoted to the preaching of the Word. They are devoted to the prayers. They're devoted to fellowship. They are devoted to the breaking of bread. They are devoted to each other. They're a united people. And you know what's happening? People are flocking in and getting saved when they're united. But you see this really clearly, the reality of it, in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. Listen to what this says. Now, by the time we get to Acts chapter 4, the early church is well over 3,000 people. Or is over 3,000 people, I'll say. And it says this. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So here are these people, they're getting taught from one word from the apostles, and they're breaking bread together, and they're praying together, and then their hearts are knit together, and they are united, and then someone sees a need, and they're like, well, this isn't even really mine, and so they sell it, and they're meeting each other's needs, and so this is not some pipe dream, this unity. God has done this in normal people like you and I. Normal, regularly, selfish, self-centered people have been brought to this place where they are one soul and one mind, and they are united and they're caring for each other. This is possible. You don't think it's possible? It's basically like denying the Word of God is true. And look at Acts chapter 6. You think, well, okay, that's nice. They were united for a little while. But what about when a problem comes? Well, when a problem came in Acts chapter 6, what happened was there were two groups of widows, and they were two different cultures. Some were Greek in culture, others were Jewish in culture, and one of those groups was being neglected in the daily distribution of food. The church was distributing food, and division came when one of those groups started getting neglected. And so the apostles move in, they're like, we can't have this, it's going to destroy unity. And they say, here's the solution. We're going to appoint seven men, seven deacons, to minister to this need and make sure all these needs are taken care of. And what happened? 2 years of debate, a few committees, the widows being neglected while everyone debated and fought over whether the apostles' suggestion was better or whether another suggestion would be better. No, that's not what happened. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. The apostle says, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and these deacons will take care of the widows. Verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole gathering. That's incredible. Crisis, decision, agreement. That's a gift of the Spirit. That's a gift of the Spirit. And it was a reality. It's not a pipe dream. Look at Acts chapter 13. You think, yeah, that's fine, but, you know, they made it through one bump, one hurdle, but did it really pan out into diversity of leadership and to people being united who weren't the same? You bet it did. The leadership of the church in Antioch is shown to us in Acts chapter 13, and this was a diverse group of men. Look at this, okay? It says here in chapter 13, verse 1, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, that's a Jewish man. Okay, Barnabas. Simeon, who was called Niger. Simeon, who was called Black. A black man, South African. Lucius of Cyrene, probably an Arab, a North African. Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, who's a Greek man working for the man in Rome, and Saul, who's got both Roman and Jewish citizenship. He's really got his foot in both doors. This is like the elder board in the church. So the church has got this diversity of races, this diversity of leaders leading them, and they're leading in unity. They're praying, fasting, getting along. They aren't having racial breakdown here. And so what do you see here? You see, like in Acts chapter 4, one heart, one mind. Acts chapter 6, they all came to agree. Acts chapter 13, here's these men from all different backgrounds, and they are united together. Listen to me. Radical. Interracial. even in the midst of a crisis, unity is possible for the Spirit of God. He's able to do that. And we don't dare ever say, well, that can't work today. God can never do that today. You know what we need to do? This is why we meet to pray during both services. Because what we want to see happen in Emmanuel is impossible. It's impossible. No amount of logistics can do it. No amount of planning can do it. No amount of slick maneuvering can do it. Only God can do this by His Holy Spirit. And the only way He's going to do it is His people will ask Him to do it. Let's just stop right now and ask Him to do it. Lord, this is impossible. Lord, to see whites and blacks in Louisville, Kentucky leading together, loving one another, to see a crisis where the leaders seek Your face and lead with such wisdom and the whole congregation agrees, to see people with one soul and one mind selling and giving to each other, this is impossible. It's impossible for us. But Lord, we pray that You would do it. Pray that You would do and move this in our midst. Lord, let our eyes be on You and not on ourselves, not even on the history of the church, but on what You can do and have done in the Word of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the next thing I want you to see, and this is honestly one of the main things I wanted you to see this morning, wanted us to be on the same page on, is that I don't want you to understand just that there's a call to unity. You should be united. You should do things that promote unity. And I don't want you to see the reality of unity. God can do it. He can make a united church. But I want you to see the effect of this unity. Well, what happens when a church is this united? What happens when people actually love one another and care for one another and have the same mind and the same judgment and they agree and there's no disunity? I want to show you the effect it has on believers, unbelievers, and demons. Look at John chapter 13. We'll start with unbelievers. John chapter 13. John chapter 13, and look at verse 34, I believe it is. John chapter 13 and verse 34 says these words. Here's Jesus. He's just done the most unifying thing. He's just been washing the disciples' feet. He's been being humble, having that humble mind. And He says in John chapter 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." Now listen to this. We live in a world where, you know, you go to like the Grammys or the Oscars and some totally immoral, scantily clad person receives an award and then praises Jesus for the grace they were given to receive the award. And then you go somewhere else and there's a false teacher telling you that Jesus wants you to be rich and prosperous. Then you talk to someone else or Jehovah's Witness and they say, you know what, you don't even supposed to believe that Jesus was God, or you talk to a Mormon and you find out that women get the privilege of being, you know, perpetually pregnant in heaven, and you talk to this person about Jesus and that person about Jesus, and you talk to this cult member and that cult member about Jesus, and then you come along and you say, listen, I'd like to tell you about Jesus. Why should anyone think you are the authoritative word? Oh, you heard him about it. You heard about him at the corner of Oak and Clay. Oh, yes, of course, hotbed and bastion of truth. Let me listen. Oh, you're going to quote the Bible for me. Like no one ever did that before. What's going to vindicate our message and just feel it to the world? This is the real deal. Listen to this person. This is really a person that is actually speaking for me. This is really My disciple. How does the world know that? If we have love for one another. If you have love for one another, it just comes with a force. That just says, this is not a liar. I don't know what church they're from. I never even heard the name, but I've seen those people interact together and they love one another, and then when they tell me about Jesus, I know if there's anything true about Jesus, that He's loving and These people are loving and they are actually speaking for Him. It goes beyond that though. Look at John 17. Honestly, these are some of my favorite verses in the Bible. I love this. John 17, verse 21. Jesus is praying for unity. He's praying for unity. And He says in John chapter 17, verse 21, He says this. He prays for the disciples. He prays that they may all be one. What kind of one? Just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. Just like Jesus is united to the Father, Christ wants believers to be united with Him and each other. That is the richest soil for unity to grow that you could ever imagine. Jesus is praying that the same unity that He has eternally enjoyed with God would now be enjoyed by believers. Why? Listen to this. Don't miss this. Please, I plead with you. This verse right now. They may all be one, just as You, Father, in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The Gospel of John is all about people believing. It's the reason John was written is so that you might believe. Well, how do you convince the world to believe? Well, it's simple. You bash them over the heads with the most persuasive biblical arguments you can, right? No. May it never be. You stay united with other Christians in love. And when you do, Jesus said that will actually bring people to faith. It's the ultimate apologetic, the ultimate defense of the faith, as one person has said. Look at John 17, verse 23. Jesus praying, I in them, that's what He wants to be. He wants to be in us. And then, You in Me, God, He says, I in them, You in Me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You loved Me. So listen to me. If you were out doing evangelism and you wanted to convince people of the most central things, what would they be? You would want to convince people that you had actually come to know the love of God. You would want to convince people that Jesus actually was sent by God. You would want to convince people that you were actually a legitimate disciple of Jesus. And you would want to convince people that they should believe. How do you do that? Live your life in a united, loving church. Church life is by its very nature evangelistic. Healthy church life is the ultimate display of the gospel you can ever be a part of. Let me show you one more verse like this. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 says these words. It's talking about unity here. Philippians chapter 1 is talking about unity. And it's talking about unity in the midst of people opposing them with persecution. And here's what it says. It says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is 1:27. So whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, there's unity, with one mind, that's unity, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, that's unity, and not frightened in anything by your opponents, that's unity in the midst of persecution. Now listen to this. What happens when the church is united and fearless in the midst of persecution? Verse 28, second part. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. You want to persuade the world that hell is real and that they are going to hell? Stay united with the people of God, even in thick and thin. God has made our lives so that they are a witness to the world. Our unity is part of witnessing to the world. Our church life is part of witnessing to the world. It convinces people Jesus was sent by God, that they should believe in Him, that hell is real and they're going there, and that we're really His disciples. You couldn't put all of that in a track, right, and make it better. The ultimate track you can give is to live your life visibly through the local church. Do you see what? This isn't just about a passion for the church. This is about a passion for the nations to come to Christ. And they come to Christ when people go to America and China, and they go to Pakistan, and they go to India, and they plant churches of 5 or 50 or 500 that love each other. And when they do that, it just radiates gospel conviction into the culture and draws men to Him. Tending to the local church is the most important thing that can be done in missions. I got to skip how this affects demons because I'm running out of time. So you're going to have to ask me afterwards, how does that affect demons? The fight for unity. Fight for unity. We've seen the call to unity. We really are called to this. We've seen the reality of unity. God really can do this. We've seen the effect of unity. If God does this, watch out. People are going to get saved. But just one reading through the New Testament, 1 minute of real life will remind you this unity is fragile. So fragile. Paul and Barnabas split up when they were preaching. The Corinthians are going, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. They're divided. The history of the church sees the church succumbing to this all the time. How do we as a church fight for unity? And I just want to say to you this. The most basic things about Emmanuel Baptist Church, things that you may know well because you've been here for years, the things you may not know well because you're new here, the most basic things about Emmanuel Baptist Church are all structured and geared to promote unity. Let me think with you about this for a minute. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. At Emmanuel, some of the key things we preach are that God has chosen His people before the foundation of the earth. He has redeemed them completely by His blood. He has adopted them into His family. He has sealed them with His Spirit. He has gathered Jew and Gentile to Himself, and He's building them up into one people, and we could all call all that stuff we preach, we could call that our calling. We're called into this reality of God. We're elect and chosen and redeemed and brought into the life of God. And that's what Ephesians 1 through 3 is all about. It's about how we've been called into that. Now look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Here's Paul in prison. What does he care about? What's he thinking about while he's in prison? I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You think unity was important to Paul? You're all gathered on this one thing. Seven one things, actually. And I want you to be zealous to pursue the unity of the faith in the bond of peace. That's what I want you to be zealous for. But doing this is what Paul calls worthy of your calling. Now, this word worthy means It's like this is of equal weight to your calling. Some people think, you know what's really important is election and redemption and how we're adopted. No, Paul says that's important, and how you live ought to be of equal weight to that. And how you live ought to be united. Let me just say something about this. All the doctrines of the gospel, all the truths of the gospel, they are tailor-made to make you the kind of person who can be united with people. Because proud people, they can't stay united with people long. But humble people under the cross, they can. Forgiven people can forgive. People who are experiencing God's patience, not just as like something they say, but as a reality, they can be patient. And they can guard the unity of the faith. Let me ask you this. Is your life zealous for unity? When you see a rift in the body, is that something you just leave alone and put on the back burner? Or do you pursue that person? Emails, phone calls, meetings, to make sure that that unity, that division, does not come in to wreck the unity. Can you say with Paul, I'm at peace with all men insofar as it depends on me? Now, I thought about this, but I was actually scared about this. I think some of you can say, I'm at peace with all men insofar as it depends on me, but it's because you're actually never with other Christians. You know, you show up 3 out of 4 Sundays, you never pray with other people, never get together with the gospel community group, sort of do your own thing, but you're at peace with other people. Why are you at peace? Because you're not interacting with the people who would offend you. That's not Christian unity. Christian unity is not experienced at a safe enough distance to I'm never in any problems. It's when you're throwing yourself into the body, getting to know the body, getting involved in the ministries of the body, getting involved in the people of the body, immersing yourself in them, and then they're sinning against you, and there's problems, and you're forgiving, and you're humble, and you're loving, and you're working it out, and you're getting together again to talk. That's the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace being preserved right there. So the things we teach are all for unity. And then quickly, the structures we have as a church are all for unity. How's everyone going to come to one mind and one judgment and agree on things? You need to have elders who are able to teach. You need to have men who are searching the Scriptures and making convincing arguments for why this is what the Bible says and we should follow it. Without that teaching, the body can never come together in that unity. In Acts chapter 6, which we read, people were dividing. They were dividing because some of the widows were being neglected. And so what did the apostles do to keep the unity? They appointed deacons. See, elders are meant to teach one truth so we have a united mind. And deacons are meant to make sure everyone's cared for so that we have a unity and it doesn't get split up. Like, I'm being neglected. Nobody's caring for me. No, the deacons are caring for that. So the very way we're structured keeps us united. And finally, the very things we do, and this will bring us to the Lord's Supper. The very things we do are meant to keep us united. In Acts 2:42, can you just turn there quickly? This will be the last place I go, and we'll lead right from this into the Lord's Supper. Maybe the men who are going to serve the Lord's Supper could come and sit right in the front row now as I finish these words. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says these Christians devoted themselves to 4 things. The apostles' teaching, common teaching makes for united Christians, and to fellowship, sharing with one another and caring for one another makes united Christians, and prayer and calling out to God for unity makes united Christians, and then they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Breaking of bread. Why do we do this every week? Well, there's a lot of reasons we do this every week, but here's one of them. This is really a very weighty call to real unity, isn't it? And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 is deeply upset. He will not commend the Corinthians. When they come to this table, they're actually disunited. They're actually abusing each other. One group in the church is getting drunk. Another church is starving. And they're eating the Lord's Supper together like, we're united, you're starving. Let's eat bread and wine together and celebrate Jesus. They were mocking what this means. 1 Corinthians 11, it really calls us to real unity, doesn't it? I mean, real unity around the cross. The Bible says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. You're supposed to check yourself before you take this meal and ask, am I like ignoring and hating on and creating disruption in the body and then taking this meal and saying, Lord, I'm so united with you and your people? You're supposed to check that. And if you see that there's an inconsistency where you're harming and hurting and not being reconciled with others, you're going to make that right before you come here. And then God says, if you don't, some of you will be sick and die. Why would he be so severe? He loves unity. His mission in the world is banking on unity. And so this is a glorious call to reality every week, isn't it? This just says, be real on my cross. Be real. And so maybe before you take this morning, there's someone you need to slip over and to say a few words to. Maybe the person you need to talk to is not here this morning. Well, then you need to come to this table and eat and drink and ask for the power to then go and be reconciled with them. Let me just plead with you to care that much about the body. To care that much about unity, because that's how the gospel spreads, is when there's loving united churches preaching the gospel. And so let me pray for us. And we will then take this meal. Really in fear and trembling before the gospel, as we think about how this is our salvation, this is our mercy, this is our unity. Let's pray. Lord, I come before you in Jesus' name. And I ask you, Lord, that you would allow this meal to be a time of real unity, not just a little religious display at the end of the service, but Lord, you would just make us confess our sins, make us right with others. Let us have power here to obey from the cross, and only from the cross. Lord, I pray you'd guard the unity, and you would magnetically and supernaturally draw more and more who don't know you right into the center of it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been baptized in water, immersed and identified with Christ, and your heart is to flee from sin and to run to Christ, this meal is for you. And so let me invite you to come down row by row and to take this bread and to take this cup and to celebrate the Lord's death with us together. Until he comes. Those of you'd come and serve this meal with me. Hey, brother. You got someone? Yeah, Boone, you want to join us? Word, this is Christ's body.